The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about our church, please visit cashinfbc.org.
Those who were not here last week, we spoke about justification. We spoke about justification, which is our forgiveness of sins and the declaration, a legal declaration of God as we are righteous in His sight because of what God has rightly reserved for us in giving us Christ Jesus, who earned salvation for us, His righteousness being applied to us in our stead. A legal declaration over us and guilt removed because no longer are we condemned because we have Christ. We are justified in His sight. And we talked about kind of affirmations and denial of do not believe that God accepts you for who you are, but do believe that God accepts you for who Christ is. Sometimes it's good to have affirmation and denial so that we keep good categories in our minds about what we believe and what our confession and our hope is. That's what we studied last week. And in Sunday school, we talked a lot about even sanctification. We talked about the order salutis, which is the order of salvation. And we have adoption and regeneration. And we have all the way to glorification, all these different things where we as a church and sometimes we as believers can believe that salvation is one point in time, instead of a linear concept, before the ages began, salvation for those who Christ would die, and all the way till glory. And it's not one point which we look at on a calendar, but we see God saving us even today, that the gospel is good news for us as He is saving us today and keeping us and preserving us. And so sanctification is part of that. We talked about this morning, I think it was Mr. Cameron was talking about sanctification. Was it you? Yes, it was. Good. Sanctification is this ongoing, and it's often for us something that we strive for and we fight towards, but can often go home feeling our sin very much. Knowing that we're not perfect and our sin is ever before us, and cry out with Psalm 51, cleanse me from my iniquity and purge me. And so anyway, with that, we could deal with sanctification today, but today I want to deal with assurance. I want to talk about endurance in today's fallen world. As those who are justified, where do we look for assurance? We look to the object of our faith, Christ Jesus, for our justification. And I would like to argue, just like we've sung to Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were to be found sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I now live, I live by faith. Faith pointed in the Son of God, Jesus. And I keep in mind over and over Jesus who loved me and he gave himself for me. So again, last week, our dilemma is we are condemned in Adam's sin. We're also condemned all the more in our own. God provides a remedy and the basis of our acceptance. First, we are justified by faith in Christ. What God has done in Jesus to secure for himself a people by his perfect life, his death, and his perfect resurrection. God does not accept you for who you are, but he accepts you for who Christ is. In summation last week, therefore we believe, where I included you with me, we believe the gospel is not what God requires, the gospel is what God provides. The gospel is not imperative, demanding on you things that you must go do. The gospel is an indicative, declaring the things that God has already done. The gospel is not about human action. The gospel is about divine action, divine achievement. The gospel is not a moralistic go-do, therapeutic to make you feel better. The gospel is a merciful done. God's disposition, God's bend towards us that have faith in Christ Jesus, the way that God looks at us is secure. It is secure. It is unwavering, steadfast. It's secure in the faith that he has given us, in the Son that he has given us, all modes of grace. We need to remove every thought that would creep into our heart that we must add to faith in Christ. For God to accept us, we don't need to add to it. It's done in Christ. And then we joyfully looked at all the implications about how we're enriched in Christ. I hope that your faith was increased when we did that. Mine certainly was. But today, again, I want to look at assurance. Part of that creeping in that happens is we look to faith, and we know that sanctification, and I'll go further into this, but if justification by faith in Christ is our salvation and it is a tree, we know from James and we know from Galatians, we know from many other places in the Bible that it produces fruit, and that fruit is good works, and that is what God is doing in us, not God doing to us or over us, justification, but what God does to us is sanctification. God doing in us a work and energizing good works and righteousness as we cling to him by way of the Spirit giving us fruit. But as we look to that fruit, there's many times where we see spoiled fruit, rotten fruit. And it makes us go, and the evidence of our justification, this fruit, makes us doubt. It makes us have unbelief. It makes us cry and weep. Hebrews 10:10-14 will be the first place that we study. And I want to look at Jesus has many offices, not in looking at what he has done in the gospel, but I want to look to today to what he is doing. The gospel is what he has done in his life, death, burial, resurrection, but what he is doing, three different things. In Hebrews, we see all of them, that he's our priest, he's our king, right? Y'all know this? Yes, I believe y'all went through Hebrews not too long ago. Pastor Greg preached through Hebrews, is that correct? He's our prophet, priest, and king. Anyway, we're going to start with Hebrews 10:10-14. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So where he is right now is before the throne of God. And what he is doing now is interceding for us. Just like the object of our faith is justification in Christ, also what Christ is doing right now is our assurance. If I had again the privilege of maybe coming back again and opening the word with you, we'd go to sanctification. But again, I want to talk just about the separation of justification and sanctification, just to clear up some of the things that we'd even talked about in Sunday school. Justification is the means by which a sinner is justified. Sinners are justified through faith alone when they confess their trust in Christ, their faith in Christ. We are not justified by any good works that we have done or doing or will do. Faith is the only instrument of our justification. Faith adds nothing to what Christ has done for us in justification. Our faith is not even a work, but faith merely receives the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ offered freely to us. Justification is a complete and finished act, while sanctification is an ongoing and progressive work in our lives. Saving faith must demonstrate itself to be a genuine article by producing good works. It is possible to profess saving faith, but not possess saving faith. It's very possible to profess that you have saving faith and not to hold it and possess it. James 2:14-25 deals specifically with that. What distinguishes true faith from a mere claim to faith is the presence of good works in Galatians 5:6. We are in no way justified by our good works, and that's why we should keep them very, very carefully. But no one may consider himself to be a justified person unless he sees in his life the fruit and evidence of justifying faith. That is good works. I believe I dismissed the audience that this would suit when I sent away people to children's church, but just by show of hands, who has seen the movie The Storks? Wow, this is not going to go over very well. I got four kiddos and that's what I'm allowed to watch. There's a movie called The Storks. Does anybody even know what that movie was about or the premise? Wow, yes, you're a brave man. Amongst your friends, they're all looking at you now. Okay, so The Storks, I've seen it too. The Storks is a movie about these birds, storks, that deliver babies, and they found that out to be a good business model, so they've gone away from that. They're delivering other things now, kind of like Amazon. But there's this one adopted girl who couldn't find a home because one bad stork messed up a delivery, lost the address. And so this girl is now part of the stork family that delivers, and she's this adopted. I guess she's the one human child of all the storks. And it's about this, oh, they come back to delivering babies. Well, there's this one stork. Well, he's not a stork. He's actually kind of an oddball. He's a pigeon, I believe. And he talks about, he goes out and he's trying to relate to these other storks and be cool and be popular. And so he's like, I've got a girlfriend and he's a pigeon. Imagine amongst all these storks that are all beautiful and this guy's, you know, a pigeon. He's like, I got a girlfriend. She's Canadian. She's talking about Canadian goose. Insert laugh there. That should be funny. I put a little thing up here, laugh track. So I got a girlfriend. She's Canadian. Holds up a picture as like evidence. Right? And like, look, see? And it's like a cutout of a magazine of this Canadian goose. And like, no one believes him. Why? Because the evidence that we look at is not as good as the reality. Does that make sense? But in our life, sometimes we try to look at the evidence, the fruit of our faith, which justifies, that produces good works. We try to look at that fruit, which is evidence, but it is not the reality. But we try to feel assured in our good works and often see the lack of our good works. And then we see that we have holes in our vessel. And so we try to plug them and then another hole springs up and we just make, it makes rot of our faith as we just struggle with, I'm just not good enough. And then you throw in hard times when they come. And when the ship is just getting battered over and over and over and you just, we struggle with, man, I mean, do I have saving faith? Tell me I'm not alone on struggling with that. Have y'all struggled with this? I have a friend that called me 10 years after being in the church where she made a profession of faith. And she was like, how do I know if I'm one of God's elect? Because like, I keep on sinning. And she was looking to her faith and the lack thereof and the evidences of, and she was like, her faith was in faith. And at least that's what the devil was tempting her to look at as a judge for whether she was saved or not. Understanding like two sides of a coin, justification and sanctification, we cannot look to sanctification as the only means by knowing if we have saving faith. It would be an error, just like looking to faith and having faith in faith. We can't look to sanctification and be like, that right there is the only means. Because again, sanctification is an evidence. It's something we fight for and we strive for. But it's in Christ. I'd like to walk through that using the text. Saving faith must demonstrate itself to be genuine by producing good works. Both justification and sanctification are graces of the gospel. They always accompany one another. They deal with the sinner's sin, but they differ in some important ways. Let me talk about distinctives of how they differ. First, whereas justification addresses the guilt of our sin, sanctification addresses the dominion and corruption and the power of sin over our lives. Justification is a declaration that the sinner is righteous. Sanctification is God's renewing power and transforming of the whole person, our minds, our wills, our behaviors, our attitudes. And united to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection and indwelt by the Spirit of God, we are dead to the reign of sin and we are alive to righteousness. Romans 6 makes that argument. Romans 8, 1 through 11 makes that argument. And we are obligated to put to death sin and to present our bodies, our members to God as instruments of righteousness. But it is not our assurance. Don't hear me say, don't pursue sanctification. Let me say, don't run to it for your only sign of assurance. Second, our justification is complete and a finished act. Justification means that every believer is completely and finally freed from the condemnation and wrath of God. Sanctification, however, is an ongoing progressive work in our lives. Although every believer is brought out once and for all from the bondage of sin, we are not immediately made perfect. We will not be completely freed from sin until we receive our resurrection bodies at the last day. Christ has won both our justification and sanctification for his people. Both graces are the concern of faith in Christ Jesus, but they are in different ways. In justification, our faith results in being forgiven, accepted, and accounted as righteous. In sanctification, that same faith actively and eagerly takes up all the commands of God in Christ that he has given the believer. We don't dare separate or lift one of them up higher than the other, but we do distinguish them. And in both graces, we enter riches of the communion and the fellowship, being united to Christ through faith in him. So how do we know that we possess said faith in Christ if it's not by just looking at our mere works? It is said that if faith in Christ is a tree, again, then works would be the fruit. But if we stop there, like so many do, our assurance can find the wrong mark. We aim at our fruit and leads to terrible temptation if not rightly addressed. While Christians have found assurance by recognizing fruit from their faith, you can have some assurance of seeing God do things in your life. They are right to place more emphasis. Please hear me. You can find some assurance in what God has transformed you from, bringing you from light to darkness, but more emphasis on the high priestly work of Christ as our means for assurance. His once and for all sacrifice that we read in Hebrews 10, and his eternal intercession for us to his Father who is in heaven. More emphasis should be put there for assurance. And that's what I'd like to talk about. They are prayers prayed with blood. Hebrews, and the author there of Hebrews, whether it be Apollos, whether it be Paul, bases the assurance of our salvation on Priestley's intercessory prayer and the fact that he is a high priest. It may be helpful to come to some conclusions on the nature of this intercession, what he is asking for, and how does his prayer save to the uttermost. And here are a few biblical places that we could go to look. Turn with me to John 1, 2, 1. 1 John 2, 1. The Apostle John writes, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Though John is speaking to believers, he is not claiming that we need to be saved every time we sin. His sacrifice is once for all, but when we do sin, we have one, namely Jesus Christ, who on the basis of his death calls attention to his perfect righteousness in defense of sinning saints. There is assurance that when we look and we see our sinfulness, that we have one who's claiming over us his righteousness to the Heavenly Father. Luke 2, or Luke 22. One of the greatest examples I could go through, we could go to Hebrews and we could look at the faith chapter and we could just walk through the different people that are mentioned of having faith, the hall of faith. And we would see Abraham listed there. Did Abraham struggle with sin? Twice his wife ends up in somebody else's house. Yes? Sarah, did she struggle with sin? Yes. We could walk through all those different places, but we know that their assurance is in what? God's word and in God. They were aimed at God. But Luke 22, a great example would be Peter. Did Peter struggle with sin? What do we know about Peter at the end of Christ's life? He denied him. Do you think that Peter would struggle if looking at the fruits, would he struggle with, do I have saving faith? I think he's a perfect case for us to study and maybe for us to emulate. Look at what Peter did and then look at it for ourselves so that we would, in the same places, be brought to standing again, to turning back to God. So just turn to Luke 22, if you wouldn't mind. So we've been studying Acts in Sunday school, and while you're turning to Luke 22, Acts kind of picks up this in-between of Christ saying the Spirit's going to come and Pentecost. And you see, even opens up with Luke, who's the one who writes Acts. He's also the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he starts off with saying, O Theophilus, in my first book, I started by writing what Jesus began to do and to teach. And the irony there is that Luke is arguing, now I'm writing a second letter of what he continued to do. So the first book was how he began, and now it's I'm writing about this so that you would see what he's continuing to do in the church, in the building of the church. And this picture of Luke coming back to what the apostles are doing and how the apostles are waiting, and this irony of where he left in the gospels, he says like, oh, by the way, this is the second book. So if we go to the close of the chapters of Luke, we'd see kind of the parallel that Luke wants us to see. So Luke 22 is how he's closing up his gospel. Turn with me to Luke 22. And I want you to see two different betrayals kind of side by side. You have Judas and you have Peter that are much of chapter 22. Chapter 22, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him, being Jesus, to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. How he might betray him to them. I want you to compare Peter's betrayal and Judas's betrayal. That's what Luke is drawing out for us. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you enter in the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished, prepare it. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Like this idea of betrayal, we already know that Judas has played in this plot. And they began to question one another which of them it could be and who was going to do this. Now a dispute rises out. A dispute also arose among them to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the king of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the lowest and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned to you, as my father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, this is Peter. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, hard press you. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. You have two people struggling with this idea of betrayal. Judas, and you have Peter, who's going to deny him three times. And you're going to see that the only difference between the two of them is Jesus Christ prayed for one of them and their faith. That is good news. So hopefully you should be asking, is Christ praying for me? And at the end, we're going to say, yes, it's going to be good news. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied me three times. Denied that you know me three times. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled. And he was numbered with his transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here we have two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he arose from prayer, he came to his disciples, whom he had said, stay here and pray that you not be in temptation. He found them sleeping. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And that man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them, and he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck a servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. So we just see Judas's betrayal. And then again, Luke puts right next to it, Peter. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him to the high priest of the house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looked closely at him, said, this man also is with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, someone else said to him, looked at, saw him and said, You are also one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know who you are talking about. You see the imagery of Judas and Peter right next to each other. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. I want you to notice, there's one other place where it talks about Peter in the Gospel of Luke. He kind of has just one more cameo that he appears in. It's in Luke 24, 8 through 11. After the women reported that the tomb was empty, Luke tells us that his disciples thought the women were mistaken. The disciples didn't believe them except for who? Peter. Except for Peter. It's no accident that both Judas and Peter are mentioned side by side. Both are forms of betrayal. Both Judas's grimy exchange for money and Peter's cowardly insistence they didn't even know Jesus. And it's at this point in the story we have no reason to think that either of them will recover. Except that Jesus told Peter, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for your faith. And when it returns, strengthen your brothers. Contrary to the rest, Peter stands and runs to the tomb. He stoops, he looks in, and no one was there, and he goes home marveling at what had happened. And then we get the beginning chapters of Acts. Acts opens, and we're back to that in-between time, that section of chapter 1 and the rest when Pentecost is going to happen. It's the same word for stand used in Luke 24, 12, as Peter will do in the same thing in Acts. He's standing among his brothers, he's strengthening them, and in this instance, he's looking for a replacement and using the scriptures for a replacement of who Judas will be replaced by. They're choosing a replacement for Judas. In a similar way, the two figures are again juxtaposed to each other, just like they were in Luke 22. But it's this time, it's a glorious irony. Rather than reading of them both betraying Jesus, we read of Peter strengthening his brothers to replace Judas, the traitor who did not turn. We should marvel as readers at how Luke does this. But don't get stuck on the page. We can't help but recognize what made the difference for Peter and what makes the difference for us. Jesus told Peter that he was praying for him. His faith would not fail, and his faith did not fail. Peter stood and ran and stooped and looked, and what he saw rather than what he did not see changed everything. He saw that a death-defying Savior is the one who had prayed for him, and that filled him with all assurance. He saw that his Lord and Savior did rise from the grave, and that filled him with all boldness and confidence. And then we see the beginning of chapters of Acts, and he is filled with all kinds of boldness. It's the same thing for us. Jesus had a plan for him. He has a plan for us. Jesus' plans for Peter aren't without bumps and bruises. And Jesus prayed him through it, which means for us that no matter how low you have fallen, you again can stand in Jesus' keeping power, and that can be assurance. Jesus, full of grace, risen from the death, praying for you, taking you when it feels like you have nothing more to offer, when you feel like you have ruined your chances, and you can have assurance in Christ. I want to give you three texts to end with. Hebrews 7:25. Please turn there and highlight this. Hebrews 7:25 says this, consequently, he is able to save how much? To the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him. since he always lives to make intercession for them. What Jesus is doing right now is interceding for us. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. First John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Our justification is in the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, in what he has done, in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Likewise, our assurance is in the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, in what he is now currently doing. He is pleading the merits of his blood, a righteous sacrifice. And he is pleading his righteousness over you and praying for you in the midst of temptations. To end, let's go to Acts. And I want to read the results. It is good news when someone says, Jared, I'm praying for you. It is better news to know that Jesus Christ is praying for me. Not diminishing your prayers for me or my prayers for you. It is great news that Jesus Christ the righteous prays for us. I want to show you the results. So Luke 2 opens up and you have Peter's sermon at Pentecost. You have some of these men who are wondering if these guys are drunk. And just read this. This is going to be Joel 2. It's Psalm 16. It's Psalm 110. He's just going to go back and forth. The King James says, this is that. Peter stands up in all boldness and he's like, this, what you're seeing is that was already talked about in the Old Testament. And it's just this bold sermon that he preaches saying, let's not be confused about what's going on here. But this is the results of Jesus praying for Peter. But Peter, standing with the 11, he lifts up his voice and addresses them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. These are the guys who just put Jesus to death. And he's going to stand up and say these remarks. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. This is that. And he starts preaching about Joel 2, and he starts pointing to Christ in Joel 2 and starts making the object of his assurance and everything central around Christ. He says this, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heavens above, and signs on earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall not be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, and the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, mighty works, mighty wonders, and mighty signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed him by the hands of lawless men. What's the difference? Jesus had prayed for Peter. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, now he goes to Psalm 16, I'm not done yet. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at the right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You have made me full of gladness with your presence. But brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. I can show you his bones. That text wasn't referring to David. He's referring to Christ. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. He's going back to the one who stood up when the other disciples didn't believe and thought that they must have been mistaken. Jesus went and stood and saw, he stooped down, saw that there was no Savior in the tomb, that he had been risen from the dead, and it filled him with boldness. In the midst of the people that had crucified his Savior, it didn't matter in light of the resurrection, in the light of this resurrected Savior who had prayed for him. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this day that you may yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, again, whom you crucified. Where was Peter's assurance? Peter's assurance was in Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. I do believe it is healthy to look at the fruit of your faith, good works, and see that Christ is powerful to redeem an ugly sinner like me. And see where he has brought you from. It's good to look back and have landmarks and say, God has brought me through this and through this and through this. I once was, I now am by the power of Christ. But I say it's more beneficial to look beyond yourself, look to Christ, where he is at the right hand of the Father and what he is doing, praying that your faith will not fail. There's a wonderful song called He Will Hold Me Fast. When I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. My assurance is in Christ. He will hold me fast. Let's pray.